Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now to open and listen to you speak to us in your holy word. And we pray that you would give us a right understanding and application of this passage here in Genesis. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Please turn, in your Bible to Genesis 47. Genesis 47. Genesis chapter 47. This is God's word. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh, and said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds, and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen." And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh, and Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number of their families. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." Then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds and livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly with and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt. but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. Then he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. One of the greatest parts about being a biblical Christian, and when I say biblical Christian, we mean a Calvinist who really believes what the Bible says about us. That is, about how bad we really are. That means that we do not take ourselves overly seriously. Are we serious about holiness? Yes. Are we serious about studying the Bible? Yes. Are we serious about loving others? Yes, of course. Are we serious about knowing and defending and putting into practice true doctrine and theology? Most definitely. But when it comes to how our lives have gone in this world and how we have performed in our Christian lives, we do not have to take ourselves too seriously. We can be very forthright and honest about our failures and about how hard our lives have often been. That's not to say, of course, that we glory in our failures. But if what Romans chapter 7 teaches is really true, if it's really true of me, if it's really true of you, if what it says in chapter 1 about the fallen nature of mankind is actually real, if what Romans chapter 3 says is really true of us, then what's the point of trying to give off the impression that our personal lives, our marriages, or our families are perfect models of Christian piety and virtue? Nobody is perfect, and therefore nobody's lives are perfect. Nobody's marriages are perfect. Nobody is a perfect father or mother to their kids. Nobody's children are perfect. God helps us and sanctifies us through all of those things, but in the final analysis, we're all dysfunctional in our own way. We all have our idols. We all have our blind spots, our embarrassing character flaws. And all of these are laid wide open before the only eyes that really matter, God's. And he still loves us anyway. What we see in this chapter is God's continuing sovereign provision for his chosen family, for Jacob's family. But we also see in this chapter a very candid description of life given by Jacob. At 130 years old, Jacob's candor and transparency before the Pharaoh is remarkable. Here we have a true believer, a real man of God, admitting that his days in this world were far from ideal or perfect. And it is precisely because of this. It is precisely because they've been few and troublesome, few and evil, that his anticipation of the world to come is all the more great. And that will be the major focus of my message to you this morning. Jacob's anticipating the world to come. So let's go ahead and walk through this passage here. I've given you a three-point outline, as usual, there in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along that way. But let's look at the first three verses under point number one, Jacob, pilgrim, and sojourner. Jacob, pilgrim, and sojourner. Look at verses 1 through 3 there in Genesis 47. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen. And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. Okay, stop right there. Joseph makes the formal announcement to Pharaoh that just as Pharaoh had suggested himself, Joseph's father and brothers, their flocks, their possessions, they had come down into the land of Egypt. Now Joseph takes five of his 10 brothers. We don't know which ones. And his father, and presents them to Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh asks them, what is your occupation? What do you guys do? Now the reason for his doing this was that these people were welcome to live in the land, but they were not allowed to just be freeloaders. Pharaoh wants to know, what do you guys do? What are you guys good at? What are you going to bring to our economy? What kind of a contribution are you going to make here? And they're going to work just like everyone else in Egypt had to work. Even though their occupation was, at the end of chapter 46, as it tells us, an abomination to the Egyptians, they still brought a very important service to Egypt in their work as shepherds. And the application here I want to make is this. No one is ever allowed to just be a freeloader. Every able-bodied person must work in order to eat. And that principle has always been recognized not just by Christians, not just by the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians, I'm going to read that passage here in a moment, but by non-Christians alike. You don't invite a whole nation of people to come hang out in your country to just lay around and do nothing. He wants to know, what do you guys do? What is your occupation? 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." The solution to those who try to engage in lazy freeloading is very simple. It's called hunger. Proverbs 16:26, "The person who labors, labors for himself, for his hungry mouth drives him on." You want to find out if someone's really able-bodied? Let him be hungry for a couple days. Look at verses 4 through 6. "And they said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.' Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock.'" Now Goshen, there in the far eastern section of the Nile Delta, is the place where Israel and his family will live, along with their flocks and herds. And notice there in the last sentence of verse 6, do you see it there? Pharaoh knows what an extraordinary family this must be, because this is the family that produced Joseph, a man who basically saved the entire known world because of his direct connection to God. And therefore, Pharaoh wants to know if there's a competent shepherd among them, among this family that just came in, because he wants that guy to be in charge of his livestock. Even though they're an abomination, hey, if you got a guy that knows what he's doing, make him be in charge of my livestock too. It's common knowledge that if a family produces one extraordinary person, that family itself is probably extraordinary too. That's not always the case, but sometimes it is. And therefore, although shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians, it certainly was an important part of their economy. And they needed to have competent herdsmen to watch over their livestock. And since Joseph had saved his nation from dying of starvation and had also run the selling of grain to Egypt's neighbors and to the Egyptians themselves, had run that program so well, it made sense to put someone from his family in charge of the animals in Egypt too. Now look at verses 7 through 9. "Then Joseph brought his father, Jacob, and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How old are you?' And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Okay, now listen closely. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage.'" Okay, stop there. Very important statement in terms of what it says and how he says this. The Pharaoh asks Jacob how old he is, and his answer is striking. While the longevity of human lives was significantly less than it had been before the flood, as you remember, I'm sure, human lifespans at this time in world history were still quite a bit longer than we typically live today. Remember, Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, lived to be 175, and Jacob's dad, Isaac, lived to be 180. But Jacob, at the mere tender age of 130, he can already feel his own end coming. And he would only live for another 17 years, and they would be peaceful years, but he would die at 147 years, quite a bit less than his father and his grandfather. And this was, no doubt, brought on by the almost unending stress his life had been under from the moment he ran away from home because of his bloodthirsty brother Esau way back when he was a young man. But notice the way in which Jacob, in a very candid fashion, describes his life, his 130 years. He doesn't say, "Oh, I've had the joy down in my heart the whole time." He says, "Few and evil have been my days in this world. I've had a hard path. It's been a hard road." He describes them as few and evil. Now, he's using the word few here to denote that he seems quite certain that he's getting near the end, and he's nowhere near where his dad or his grandfather were when they died. Phew, I haven't lived anywhere near as long as my family normally lived. And in fact, he expects to die shortly. And of course, he's quite right about that. But notice the second word that he uses in that statement. He describes his days of his pilgrimage as evil. Now, the Hebrew word there that's translated as evil is the word ra, R-A, ra. And it's translated as evil here in many translations, but the term carries with it this nuance. It means poor, not beneficial, unwholesome, disagreeable, unpleasant, difficult, full of trial and hardship. Now that's a lot to pack into one word, but that's the way the lexicons describe its usage here. That's really what he's saying, few and ra. They've been full of trial and hardship, difficult, unpleasant, disagreeable. Okay, he's not saying that I've committed all kinds of evil. What he's saying is that in the 130 years that I've lived, my life's been characterized more by hardship than by peace, more by stress than by ease. And those of you who have been here as we have walked through the long part of Genesis that deals with the life of Jacob, we know exactly what he's talking about, don't we? Think about the things that this man has been through in his 130 years. Okay, think with me. Jacob was in a fight from the moment he was conceived. He was fighting in the womb with his brother Esau. Remember that? Isaac and Rebekah, they're barren, and Isaac's begging God for a child. Finally, she's pregnant, and all is right with the world, and as those boys are growing in her womb, she can feel them fighting with each other. And she even cries out, Lord, if all is well, why am I like this? And God says, there's two nations that are fighting each other in your womb, and the older will serve the younger, he says. Jacob had been fighting from before he was born. Jacob's entire earthly sojourn was going to be marked and characterized by that very kind of thing. The struggle in the womb was a preview of his whole life. Jacob rarely had anyone in his life that really looked out for him. Jacob was ruthlessly abused and used by his father-in-law, Laban, a man who should have looked out for and loved him since he was, you know, married to both of his daughters. Laban abused Jacob repeatedly for years on end. Jacob wanted to marry just one woman, remember? But because of Laban's deception, he extorted 7 more years of labor out of him by tricking him into marrying Leah and then her sister. Jacob not only ended up married to 2 women, but the 2 women were sisters, biological sisters. That took sibling rivalry to whole new levels of stress and heartache for this poor man. Jacob struggled financially as Laban did everything he possibly could to impoverish and use Jacob for his own purposes. Thankfully, God was on Jacob's side and helped him supernaturally to prosper. Remember the unusual deal that they made? All the speckled and solid-colored livestock that are very rare, those will be my wages. And Laban's like, yeah, sounds good to me. And then everything being born is striped in those colors. God intervened to keep these unusually marked animals being born over and over again in order to help Jacob build his estate for his very rapidly growing family. Jacob had a son, Reuben, who had an affair with one of his wives. You think that caused a few sleepless nights in the home? How could my firstborn son turn out like this? Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, was barren for a very long time. Rachel finally gave birth to Joseph, a son Jacob loved dearly. And then Rachel gave birth to a second son. They must have been so happy, but she died while giving birth to him. In the meantime, Jacob's daughter, Dinah, was taken and violated by the pagan Shechem. And then Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, they trick all the men of the city of Shechem into getting circumcised so they can go in there and murder them all. You see why Jacob is saying, few and evil have been the days of my pilgrimage in this world? Life's been really hard for this poor guy. Not only that, Jacob's sons, they don't get along. His wives, they don't get along. There's strife, unending strife. And Jacob's 10 oldest sons plot to murder his favorite son, Joseph, the son that he dearly loved. And then Jacob is left bereaved of his son, Joseph, thinking that the young boy's dead. Abuse after abuse, loss after loss. Remember that scene when those scheming older brothers brought the tunic of many colors? They slaughtered a goat and put its blood all over it. Is this your son's tunic? And Jacob mourns and won't be comforted. This guy has had it hard. Sleepless nights, stress upon stress, scandal after embarrassing scandal attached to his name. Proverbs 14:30 says, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Now, the term translated envy is kana in Hebrew, and it really means passion, stress. Passion and stress is rottenness to the bones. People who live lives of constant stress, they're going to die sooner. They're going to die younger because our health suffers when we're stressed. So why is Jacob closer to death at 130 than his father Isaac was and his grandfather Abraham, both of whom lived 28 and 33 years longer than he would? Because unending stress is bad for your health. Stress hurts us not just mentally, but physically. And Jacob's life has been so difficult that he rightly describes those 130 years as few and evil. Few and full of trouble have been my days. But notice the way the man says it. Look at verse 9 again. He says, the days of the years of my pilgrimage. The days and the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage. That is such an important word here to understand the heart of this man, Jacob, here in the twilight of his life. That Hebrew word, pilgrimage, that Hebrew word, magor. Magor means temporary abode. The days of and the years of my temporary abode, few and evil they've been. Consider with me the force of that term. Jacob uses it here twice in response to Pharaoh's question about his age. Jacob does not describe the days and the years of his life. He doesn't describe the days and the years of his time in this world. He describes the days of the years of my pilgrimage, of my magor, my temporary abode, my sojourning. Now, when we think of a pilgrimage, we think of pilgrims. And what are pilgrims? Pilgrims are travelers. Jacob twice described himself and his fathers as travelers. For 130 years, from his conception until today, Jacob understands himself to be a traveler, a pilgrim, going somewhere. The question is, a pilgrimage to where? He's a traveler, but where is he traveling to? In Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Moses, David, Jephthah, Samson, and many others are mentioned and are summarized in this way. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Now, that's what we are. If we are real believers in the real God who sent His real Son into the world to redeem us, and we trust in Him alone and are reconciled to God through Christ, we are travelers. We are pilgrims on our way to the city of God, the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, that's a glorious thought, is it not? Isn't it? But I want to warn you, that is not a license for us to neglect or to take no interest in this world. We are to take dominion over this world. We are to subdue this world. We are to Christianize everything. As far as the curse is found, the light of the gospel must bring redemption into all areas of life. Into art, into music, into architecture, law, education, politics, theology, historiography, chemistry, physics, geology, journalism, writing, and etc. Everything that has been affected by the fall must be brought back under the lordship of Christ. And that will happen, brothers and sisters, my friends, that will happen only when people are born again. The reconstruction of society will not be a top-down phenomenon. It will be a bottom-up one. As more and more people are born again through the gospel, we will see the kingdom and influence of Christ making inroads into more and more facets of society. We will hear the sound of beautiful music again. In the place of the purposefully ugly music that we hear now. We will see beautiful art instead of purposefully ugly chaos that passes for art today. We will read great poetry, accurate historical books, and good philosophy, which is based upon the biblical worldview, in the place of the destructive lies and irrational foolishness that is being peddled by unbelieving social engineers and pundits today. But as much as we long to see more and more darkness dispelled by the light of Christ's gospel, we will never have perfection in this world. And therefore, our eyes and our hearts are always set to that far off place, the place where we are pilgrims towards. And so we labor. While we labor, while we pray, while we evangelize, while we do our work, while we seek to bring the Lordship of Christ into every area of life as salt in this world, we have the blessed hope in the back of our minds at all times, we're still just travelers. The years of our pilgrimages thus far, few and difficult. But our eyes are fixed on the place that has unshakable foundations where we will live forever, and God will walk among us, and there will be no need for the sun to shine because the glory of God will illuminate it. And as Revelation 21:23 says, the Lamb is its light. This is not pie in the sky. These are the very things God has promised His people. We all have homes. We all have those places which calm our nerves and give us a sense of peace and belonging. All of us rightly work to carve out a somewhat secure slice of security and happiness for ourselves and for the people that we love here in this world. But the sad fact is, as I just read that to you, the description, somewhat secure, is the best we can do. There is not real security in this world. There is no insurance policy you can purchase to keep security and eternal happiness covered. Does anyone here have an eternal life insurance policy? You can't buy one. Only Christ can give us that. But those who have been effectually called, those who have been united to Christ and taught supernaturally by God the Father to know and believe in Christ, their spiritual eyes are opened and we look to the true homeland, the heavenly country. We confess with Jacob before Pharaoh, the years of my pilgrimage have been few and evil, however many years you've lived so far. But that's exactly the point. I'm just a pilgrim on my way somewhere else. I'm a traveler going somewhere else. And if you, like Jacob, are all true believers, like all true believers through all the ages of time, have your heart set on the homeland where Christ dwells and is waiting for you, as Hebrews 11 says, then God is not ashamed to be called your God, for He has prepared that city for you. But if this world is all you have, its pleasures, its passing and fleeting approval from men who will just as quickly stab you in the back as they will pat you on the back, its weak joys and its small bits of happiness, if that's all you've got, then Jacob's confession here is, as a traveler and a pilgrim, is probably not going to make a whole lot of sense to you. And as I said in my introduction, notice Jacob doesn't sugarcoat anything. He doesn't try to make it sound like, yeah, I've had the perfect, pious, godly, virtuous life. My kids all walk in order and everything's great and hunky-dory in my life and family. He says, it's been few and evil. It's been a hard road. His candor is amazing. Very humble. He's not trying to prove anything to anybody. What's my life been like? It's been pretty much a mess. The whole way, my pilgrimage. You see, whether you know Christ or not, whether you know Christ or not, or agree with what I'm saying or not, you're a traveler too. Whether you confess to be one or not, you are. I know that to be a fact. I know that with absolute certainty. Because you're going to be dead soon. Just like me. You are on a pilgrimage whether you know it or realize it or not. As discouraging as the days in which we live are to us, whether the growing growing moral insanity all around us, God has promised us a city to live in where there will be no immorality. There will be no defiance of God. There will be no cursing of Christ or His law in that place. And aren't you looking forward to that? Are you tired of seeing everything that's good and righteous being trampled underfoot by the world around you? Aren't you looking forward to a place where there is righteousness all day, every day, and there will be no more haters of God to weary our bones? This is what Jacob's telling the Pharaoh. He's on a journey to someplace greater. Few and evil, troublesome, and filled with difficulty have been his 130 years in this world so far. But one day, the few will become eternal. And the evil and difficult will be abolished and replaced with perfected holiness and unimaginable joy in the fatherly embrace of God for all eternity. Jesus has been preparing that place for us for a long time now. And if you're a believer, I would encourage you to meditate on that glorious reality that you will one day go to heaven. Now look at verse 10 there in your Bible, verse 10. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Okay, stop there. Henry Morris made some interesting comments about this phenomenon here. Listen closely to this. Excuse me. Before concluding their conversation, Jacob once again blessed Pharaoh, no doubt praying for him and invoking God's blessing on him and his family. Then Jacob went out from before Pharaoh. Possibly he never saw him again. At any rate, in addition to the continuing witness of Joseph, this pagan emperor had been the recipient of the testimony and the object of the prayers of the greatest man of his generation. Whether he was ever converted to trust the true God must be left for eternity to reveal. Perhaps this Pharaoh thought that anyone who really did know the true and living God would have a trouble-free life. Think about it. If this is one of the only people on earth who knows the one true God, why wouldn't he have a perfect life? You have to wonder if the Pharaoh was thinking to himself, who does this goat herder think he is to pronounce a blessing upon me? And if the God by which Jacob pronounced this blessing was so great, then why have his days been few and evil? Why have his days been difficult and troublesome? Now, the Pharaoh would not have understood the answer. We know the answer. Why were Jacob's days so few and troublesome? Because God loves him. That's why. Why do we have such difficult days? Because God loves us. He wants to break our attachment to this world in order to remind us that we are but travelers, pilgrims, on our way to someplace far greater. God would have us long for that more than be attached to what's here. God wants to create a longing in us for heaven, a longing to be in our true home at his side with Christ. Look at verses 11 and 12. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number of their families. Okay, stop there. God faithfully made sure that his covenant people, his visible church on earth, would not starve, and that it would prosper and multiply into the great nation he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that it would. And notice again that it was Joseph. Joseph, the one that his brothers sold into slavery. It was Joseph who provided for them, gave them food, and made sure they had this allotment of land. Joseph did his enemies good. And thus Joseph, being an Old Testament believer, put into practice what his Lord would one day preach in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Joseph was the one who gave food to his brother's children. He was a true believer. Second point, Joseph's economy. I'm not going to reread verses 13 to 26. I just want to make a few comments about this. Now, the famine is so bad that even the people of Egypt are forced to spend all their money, sell all their livestock, which probably weren't worth a whole lot since they themselves were probably starving to death too, and eventually they had to sell their land and themselves into slavery. It is important to note here that it was the people's idea to do this. They came to Joseph and said, hey, just buy us. We have nothing else, and we're starving to death. Our money's not worth anything. It's all gone. And Joseph did not try to scheme to try to enslave people to himself and the Pharaoh. Henry Morris wrote, quote, it is true that it created what amounted to a feudalistic economy, but the alternative, that of placing everyone on the government dole, would have destroyed personal and national morale, would have bankrupted the government, and probably would have culminated in social anarchy. Isn't that interesting? Joseph has an opportunity to become a communist, and he doesn't. Why? He's smarter than that. It doesn't work. It's never worked. Socialism does not work. And Joseph knows people need to have dignity. They need to have a sense of ownership of what they have. Even though they've sold us everything, we're not going to put everyone on the government dole. It's going to ruin the whole thing. The stores of food would have soon been depleted and mass starvation would have followed. The people had learned to trust Joseph. He had always charged them a fair price. And even though they had used up all their money, all their marketable possessions, they still had their self-respect. Joseph was a genius. As much as that looks like centralization of power, which is a very unbiblical concept, the only reason this worked so well was that Joseph was not a power-hungry bureaucrat. The relocation of people near the food stores for the purposes of distribution of food and putting those people into some kind of service worked well because Joseph was a man of integrity. That point cannot be overemphasized. If you are a person of integrity and have established yourself to be a hard worker, an honest person, and someone who genuinely cares about the well-being of others, you will succeed in everything you do in life. This project of making sure that people had work in the midst of famine and making sure people were rewarded for their work with enough food to live on would be a job that could be handled only by a godly and trustworthy person. Joseph was such a man for the occasion. It is nearly impossible to imagine anyone with the integrity, godliness, and wisdom who could have pulled this off. Joseph even gave seed from the government storehouses. Friends, you got to hear this. This guy's really smart. Really smart. And he understands human nature. He gave seed from the government storehouses to the people and let them own it. And said, you guys, use the seed. You make your own food. You're going to sow the ground. You give us 20% and you keep 4/5 of it for yourself. You keep 80% of it for yourself to feed your family with. Now that's very generous on Joseph's part, since the people quite literally owned nothing. They had sold everything, their land, their livestock, even themselves. But Joseph understands people need to have their own things. People need to have an incentive to work hard. People need to see the fruit of their own labor. They were allowed to keep 80% of what they had only because of the generosity and the wise administration of Joseph. Joseph was a very intelligent, very wise man. Indeed. In fact, if he ran for president, he'd get my vote. Point number 3, verses 27 to 31, Jacob's final request. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, Joseph said, "I will do as you have said." Then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Now, in the chapters that come after, Jacob is going to make prophetic announcements about each one of his sons. They're all going to be gathered around him there together, and we'll get into that in the coming weeks. But God made this promise to Jacob when he first started towards Egypt. Remember that? When they ran out of food and there was nothing, and Jacob is told, "Your son Joseph is still alive." And Jacob says, "I will go to Egypt and see Joseph, and then I'm going to die." God made him this promise in a dream. "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you into Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." When Jacob was first reunited with Joseph after 22 years of being apart, thinking he was dead, Jacob informed all present that he was ready to go ahead and die. But God was not ready for that to happen just yet. 17 years later, that time has now come, and Jacob knows, I'm right on the edge, I'm right on the door now of death. And Jacob knows that Joseph's got to be present for this, because God told him, "Your son Joseph's going to close your eyes. When you finally draw your final breath, he's going to close your eyes." And he knows that Joseph needs to be there, and so he calls him. Jacob's heart was always in his homeland, the land that God covenanted to his grandfather, and the land of his father Isaac. Do you remember? Remember when Jacob fled from that place to Laban's territory? And how much he longed to go home? How much he wanted to be back in his father's land, his father's house again? Jacob understands here, however, the twofold nature of God's promise. That indeed, a multitude of his own descendants would one day live in that land. And they did. After the Exodus, and God brings them into the promised land and the conquest under Joshua. But Jacob also understands that the land pointed to something far greater. A place from which nobody would ever be exiled for disobedience. A place that could not be overrun by foreign invaders. A place that would never know famine or any evil. Heaven. Jacob knew it was the place where God dwelled. He knew it was the place where his believing fathers, Abraham and Isaac, were waiting. Jacob saw and desired that heavenly country, that homeland. And he wanted his son Joseph to promise to bring his body to the place on earth that typified the heavenly glory. That place on earth, the cave at Machpelah, where Abraham, Isaac, and Sarah were already buried. And one day, Jacob would be buried right there with them in the promised land. Now, in conclusion this morning, I want to encourage you, although we are pilgrims and sojourners, and that's something we all need to remember, that the best is yet to come, that our hearts need to be set in heaven where our treasure is, it's still a good thing to long and pray for good things here. It is good to pray and ask God for good things that you desire. If you are not married and desire to be married, it is good to pray for your future spouse and to pray that God would bring them to you in His time. If you are married and desire children, it is good to pray to God for children. If you want to see all of your family and your friends know Christ, it is good to pray that they would all come to know Christ. If you have worked hard and saved money and want a house for your family that you can consecrate and set apart for God's glory and for the good of His kingdom and the good of your family, that's a good thing. We all have things we've probably asked God for in this world, and they're a blessing to us. But what beats in the heart of the Christian is to at last be at rest in heaven. There is much I'd like to see here before I die. There are many things. I have asked God for very specific things I want to see before I die. And I'm sure there is much you'd like to see before you die. But if you know Jesus as your living Lord and Savior, it is heaven that you see in the distance. And like Jacob, when asked about your life, whether God has brought you all the desires of your heart or not, you are but a pilgrim traveling to a greater place. Do you know the forgiveness of sins that is found in Jesus alone? Do you understand what it means to be really repentant for your sin? Do you have a sense of just how wicked you truly are and just how great a Savior Jesus is and that His work for your salvation is absolutely, spotlessly perfect? Do you confess with all the people of faith through all the ages that you are a stranger and a pilgrim upon the earth? This is not where I belong. God has made me alive in Christ, and I long for some place better than this. If your greatest treasure is here in this world, and you don't know what it is to have treasure in heaven, then please repent. Acknowledge and admit your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And set your mind where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And as the Scripture has promised, as God has promised, and then when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that few and evil, troublesome, difficult, have been the days of our pilgrimage so far. And Lord, while there's so much good that we want to do, there's so much good that we'd like to see in this world, it is such a comfort and a wondrous peace that passes all earthly circumstances to know that we have a city that is prepared for us in the heavenly realms by Christ. And we see ourselves as strangers in this place, pilgrims in this place, those whose hearts have been renewed and long for a place where righteousness dwells in its fullness. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed upon that place, to occupy in the meantime, to spread the light of your gospel and your law and your word everywhere we find the curse in this world. But help us to remember that with Jacob, we confess that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world, and that we long for that city whose builder and maker is God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.